All right, everyone. It was good. I heard y'all singing a lot over the speakers, and maybe I was just hearing things, but that was awesome to me. I was really excited about hearing the body sing. Nothing encourages me more, not just when I hear the people with the microphone singing, but when it's actually the body singing loudly to Jesus. It makes me happy, and it makes me happy because I believe it makes Jesus happy. He loves it when his people enjoy worshiping him. And so today I'm really excited to get to preach the word to you. It's good to be here. I've been excited about this opportunity. This past Friday I was talking to my wife on the phone as I was wrapping up the preparation for this sermon, and I had this moment that I just got overwhelmed by the fact that I get the privilege to preach the word on a regular basis. I got ridiculously excited about it. So I call my wife. I'm like, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if I'm losing my brain or if this is the sleepless nights or the coffee speaking right now. But I am really, really excited to get the privilege. Like, I get to do this almost every week. This is crazy. And so I told her that. And then God's also doing this thing in my family's heart. As we're getting ready to move, we'll be moving up here in the middle of May. My kids keep asking, Dad, when does summer get started? And I'm like, okay, it's not until May. And I'm like, why do you want to know about summer? And it's not just that school is ending for the oldest. They're saying, we can't wait to go to Tallahassee. And so God's doing this work in my family's heart, that's a big deal because they're saying goodbye to their grandparents to move here. And it's only 4.5 hours away, but for my little kids to be excited about moving to Tallahassee, I'm just grateful that God's doing that in their heart right now. So I just wanted to share that with you guys about how excited we are to be here and to be with you on a regular basis. And before I go any further, there's something I want to do. We're going to pray and we're going to ask God to help us, because here's what I know. I can give a speech without God, but I can't stir our hearts to love him. I can't make you do that. I can't make him show up here and do whatever he wants to do. I can't preach in the spirit unless he does work, and none of us can hear unless he gives us ears to hear. And so every morning when I spend my time with God, I'm asking him to help me hear what he has to say, and today is no different, because my heart will harden if he leaves me alone. I need him to be kind and merciful and gracious. So we're all going to pray together, and we're going to ask God to help me teach and help all of us listen. Does that sound good? All right, will you pray with me? Just right there in your seat, I just want you to ask God to help me teach. I'm going to be selfish and go first. And would you also ask him to help us listen? God, we need you. We know that. We know that we really need you, and we want to hear from you, God. We are here today not because of, not out of obligation, not because of me. We're here because of you. That's why this church exists. So, God, I'm asking that you would show up. Would you help me to teach, God? Would you help all of us to listen? And I pray that your name would be lifted up today, because we would do this for your namesake by your power. And I pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me tell you where we're going to be getting started at here. As I was praying about where we were going to start, I like to preach through books of the Bible. I think that's actually good for us as a church. God put the book of Galatians on my heart. And I got to get used to this little stand here. This is a little different than what we're used to, as is all this setup. But we're going to be going through the book of Galatians in the coming weeks and months. And let me just tell you why I choose to do that. I actually think it protects us as a church if, for the most part, I will teach through books of the Bible. Here's why. It protects you from my hobby horses. If I get to pick whatever passages I want to pick, I'm only going to pick the ones that I like. I probably won't ever pick the ones that I don't like, that make me uncomfortable. I'm going to avoid those. And it also protects us from missing and not talking about the hard passages that make all of us uncomfortable. So when you preach through a book of the Bible, you don't get to skip the next paragraph because you don't like it or because you're not obeying it. You don't get to skip it because it's boring. You don't get to skip it because it's hard and confusing. You've got to get up there and do the work and look at that passage one way or the other. So I think it gives us the opportunity to hear the whole counsel of God. So that's why I'm going to be preaching through books of the Bible. I also think it does this for us. It teaches us to study the Bible the way we originally got it, not in little bits and pieces. We get the context of it, so we're going to learn how to do context. And some of it might be boring. I hope not. And some of it might be hard, and that's okay. But that's what we're going to do. And it does one other thing that I think it protects us from. So in the future, if we're in a conversation on Tuesday or Wednesday, and we're in a conversation in my office about your marriage, and things are going really, really bad, and I just happen to preach the following Sunday on marriage, you're going to think that I did that because of our conversation on Tuesday. But if we're going through a book of the Bible and it just so happens that on Tuesday we have a conversation and the next chapter is that, there's nothing. We decided this months ago. It's not based on you. So it protects you from thinking I'm calling you out when I'm not. That's why we're going to preach the books of the Bible. There'll be times we won't do that when we got to focus on things. But for the most part, I intend to be preaching through books of the Bible. And the book of Galatians is an awesome one. Here's why I think God's putting the book of Galatians on my heart. The book of Galatians is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about the purest, most basic element of the entire Christian faith. And so we're looking at the book of Galatians. This is one of the first books that Paul wrote. It's one of the earliest books in the New Testament. So as we wade into this, we actually need this. And I'm going to give you a little sneak peek of what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks and months. It's not, the gospel is not just how you get saved, although it's that. It's also how you live the entire Christian life. And when I first got wrecked by the book of Galatians and that gospel truth that started driving deep into my heart, that I got saved by grace through faith, and I live the week after I get saved by grace through faith, and the month after, and the years after, all of my Christian life is intended to be by grace through faith. I didn't just get saved, I am being saved by Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Galatians is going to teach us. Now, that might sound weird to some of you. Hopefully it doesn't sound weird by the time we're done with this book. Okay, so will you open up to the book of Galatians? And as you're opening, let me tell you a little bit what's kind of going on here. So the church in Galatia, it's actually several cities that are in part of Turkey. And it's several churches that Paul started in the book of Acts. And he's writing to these churches because something's happened in these churches. As these churches started, they ran into a problem. They had a whole bunch of it was very diverse. They had a lot of Jews who got saved. They had a lot of non-Jews who get saved. And they're merging into one church body. That very quickly, in a matter of days and weeks, they've got all these really uptight religious people that know all the rules that they're supposed to obey. You know it by how they dress, by how they eat, by how they wash their hands, by the days that they work. Their entire life is wrapped around being clean for God. They've memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in a matter of weeks, all of a sudden, that group hears about Jesus the Messiah. They get saved, so it's a little bit new for them. And then in comes this other group of people who know nothing about all those Old Testament laws. All they know is idols. And lots of them. They know immorality and a lot of that. They know nothing about living clean. They only know about the superstitious things that they've been taught about all these idols. And so all of a sudden, this church isn't just a whole bunch of religious and a few people who are new at this thing. It's the religious people are actually almost getting overwhelmed by the influx of people who know nothing about God, know nothing about the rules, know nothing about the history, and know nothing about the Bible that they have. And so all of a sudden, we've got an issue in this church, and it's a big one. The religious people are like, that's not how you live clean lives. And the new people are like, we don't know what you're talking about. This is the only way we know to worship God. That's how we worship gods before this. So they're mixed together. There's plenty of opportunities to fight. There's plenty of opportunities for confusion. And then this group comes in really quickly after Paul leaves called Judaizers, which is a fancy term for people who want to teach you to be Jews. So they come in and here's what they teach the churches in Galatia. It's great. Trust in Jesus. And you need to get circumcised. That's the thing they're pitching. You trust in Jesus, and you keep some of the Old Testament laws. Not keep the laws instead of trusting in Jesus. It's trust in Jesus and be really, really clean in these ways. And they give them the list. And so it causes this thing. And you can imagine what that does. For the people who grew up in Judaism, that's a great thing. Because you know what these guys just brought into the church? They're teaching everyone how to be clean. It makes me comfortable. It gets me back to my traditions. But then there's this other problem, that here's all these new people who have never heard anything and says, you know what, that makes sense. I mean, they've only believed in one God. They have the Old Testament. They know what they're talking about. That's probably what I ought to do. After all, they're showing me an awful lot of Bible that tells me that. And Paul writes the book of Galatians because he's throwing down on that issue. It seems small, but it isn't small, because for Paul, the entire gospel is at stake in that belief. And so let's go ahead and jump into the book of Galatians so we can actually read some Bible instead of hear me give you a boring history lesson. So Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. So here's what he says. It's Paul. This is how they wrote letters back then. You started a letter by signing it. Paul, an apostle. And here's what he wants them to know. I'm an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead and all the brothers with me. So out of the gate, Paul says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle, and I didn't get this apostleship, I didn't get this authority, I didn't get this responsibility, I didn't get this message from other guys that told me about Jesus. I got this directly from Jesus. No one else gave this to me. It wasn't that other guys said, you know what, Paul, let me teach you this so you can hand it to other people. He was going right to the source. This was directly from God. His authority, his message, his job was directly from God himself. So Paul's out of the gate. That'll be important later in the book, but he said, listen, I'm Paul and I'm apostle, and God gave me this. No human being gave me this authority. And then he says it's this, and it's two. The churches of Galatia, and here's what he wants them to know. He wants them to have grace, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he wants them to know. He's already getting into the gospel. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's what he says. I'm Paul. I have authority. I'm here to teach you. That authority is from God. And this is to all these churches in Galatia who Jesus died on the cross to save and to deliver from this current evil age. So here's what I want to do to introduce us, because I can't spend too much time on those verses. That'd be way too boring. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 14, because here's what I want us to see. I want you to see how these churches got started that Paul's writing to in Acts chapter 14. And so we're going to look at two churches that are in the area of Galatia. It's Iconium and Lystra. And so we're going to go through Acts chapter 14 and kind of see how Paul, who he's writing to, because it's going to help us know this situation a little bit better as we jump into it. So Acts chapter 14, verse 1. I don't hear pages flip anymore, so that lets me know I can... I don't know what I do if you're all on your phones. That will get awkward because I can't hear this. But that's okay. It doesn't bother me. Acts 14, verse 1. Here's what he says. So Paul's coming into the city now at Iconium. They entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So this is where Paul always starts, is what he always does. He goes into town. He finds the people that know about God and the one true God in the Old Testament. And he delivers them a message. Listen, God promised you a Messiah, and he sent the Messiah. His name is Jesus, and here's what happened. He lays out the gospel for them. So he shows up there, him and Barnabas, out of the gate. It's like week one, he shows up, and this massive group of people in there, these Jews and these Greeks who have converted to Judaism, they all say, that's what I'm talking about. That's the God that I believe. That's the Messiah. I place my trust in Jesus. So boom. Paul's got a church started. I wish it was that easy sometimes. So he shows up there. It's a great number. It's not like 10 or 20. There's a ton of people who get saved week one. Verse 2. So here's the response. This is always what happens as the gospel starts to take root. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So here's what happens. Out of the gate, when the gospel starts to take root, there becomes opposition to the gospel taking root. When God starts to work, there's also going to be an enemy that starts to work, that starts to resist that gospel movement. And I want you to see where that resistance came from. Who does he say started this? It was the unbelieving Jews. It's the religious. Does that confuse you at all? I mean, let me tell you what you're going to see in the book of Acts. The source of almost all the resistance to the gospel was religious people. Not believing people, there's a difference. It was the religious people. That what happened as the gospel begins to take root, they have this problem. And why would the religious have a problem with this? Here's why they have a problem with this. Their entire life, they've read the Bible and tried to obey it. And what they've done is they've looked at the Bible and said, I think I know who God is. And then they shaped their idea of God based on their interpretation of the Bible, even though it was wrong. And they ignored a lot of the things that the Bible did. And they worked really hard to please this one true God. They were proud of the fact that they got it right. They were proud of the fact that everyone else got it wrong and they got it right. They were proud of the fact that they had things that were correct. They had right doctrine. At least they thought they had right doctrine. And then they worked really hard. Okay, so God said he wanted me to do this. So they go through all the commands. He wants me to love God, not have idols. He wants me to, and they just go right through all of them. They say, we got to work really hard to obey God. So here's what they did. They started saying, okay, if I want to obey that, what are all the rules that are going to help me obey that law that God gave? So they started coming up with rules to help them obey, because if you just leave it at the law, there's never going to be enough. You're never going to be able to do it all right. So they start adding rules to make it feasible, to make it practical for everyone. So they had all sorts of rules for that, what people had to do. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And it's not just a normal guy. This is God himself that shows up in the flesh. And he doesn't obey the rules the way they think he should obey the rules. He's not God the way they think that God should look. He acts differently. So they start getting upset that he's healing people on the Sabbath. And they're saying, Jesus, what are you? There's 6 days for you to heal, but God commanded us to keep the Sabbath, and you're healing people on the Sabbath. That can't be of God, because you're disobeying God. And you're actually encouraging people to disobey God on the Sabbath, because they're traveling to show up over here and doing work to get healed. Can't you heal on Sunday through Friday and leave Saturday alone? Sounds like a fairly good argument, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't tolerate that argument. He's like, don't miss the reason God gave the law. The Sabbath isn't for you. The Sabbath isn't for man. Man isn't for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for man. Like, you don't exist to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift that God gave to you. You're supposed to do right on the Sabbath. What they did is they knew how to obey the law, but they missed the heart of the law, of loving God and loving people. They had all sorts of rules like this. They had rules about washing your hands, and Jesus wouldn't wash his hands the way they wanted him to wash the hands. And it upset them because it wrecked their entire view of God, and it made them angry because their view of God wasn't accurate for who he really was. If they really knew who God was and saw his heart in the Bible, they would have known he was merciful and kind, that he was gracious, that the reason he gave those laws was to draw these people into himself. It was an act of mercy of him giving the law, and they turned into a burden. And so Paul shows up with these people, and he starts preaching this gospel of grace, and they get angry. And look at what they do. Their resistance is interesting. What do they do in verse 2 there of Acts chapter 14? The unbelievers, they stirred up the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are starting to get saved. And they're going to all their cities saying, don't listen to these guys. They're poisoning their mind against them is what it says. They're doing that through rumors and false statements. And so here's my question. When rumors start to get spread about you, what's the appropriate way to respond? Let me tell you what he does, because they're poisoning their minds. Everyone's getting a bad view and a bad taste of Paul and of the gospel because of what these people are saying. Here's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't start a marketing scheme. He doesn't write up a list of every single issue they've got and feel like correcting it. Why doesn't he do that? Because the lies are now going to dictate his message, and he doesn't want them to dictate his message. He wants Jesus to dictate the message. There's always going to be lies out there. There's always going to be rumors, and if we let those things decide what we talk about, they win. We're going to spend time in the Word saying, Jesus, what do you want us to talk about? And if you want us to address the lies, we'll do that, but we're going to speak the truth, and we're going to speak it all the time, and it's going to be on our lips constantly. We're going to be preaching the gospel and speaking the gospel to one another and looking at the Word, and while the lies are out there, we may address a few of them, they will not dictate what we talk about, because we will spend all day, every day, trying to chase down all the lies. You can't do it. He didn't do that. He didn't get together with Barnabas and say, listen, we've upset some of the really important people in town. Can we kind of, let's get a whiteboard. Well, they didn't have whiteboards, whatever they had. Let's get a sheepskin and write on it and put it up on the wall. And let's brainstorm some better ways to say this gospel, because we're saying it in a way that ticks people off. It would have been tempting, right? I mean, listen, if anybody knew how to be a Jew, it was Paul. That dude had it down. I mean, he had mastered this thing. He would work you over in being religious. He knew how to do it. That's not what he did. It would have made it a lot easier. It's not what he did. He could have said, you know what? Things are getting a little dicey. Good luck, new church. I've got to go to the next church. That's how God works, right? He called me to plant churches. I don't have time to help you with this little problem. It's your city, your problem. Go with God. And he didn't peace out like that. That's not what he did. Look at what he does there in verse 3. And I love it because it starts with the word so. Verse 3. In other words, the word therefore. So they started stirring up the people and poisoning their minds. So because they were poisoning their minds, here's what Paul did. They remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I love it, man. Like, his response is, oh, you want to spread rumors? That's how you want to roll? Okay, I got this. I'm staying longer. I'm digging deeper, and I'm going to boldly proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ nonstop. It won't silence me. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to get distracted with your lies. I'm going to get more focused on this truth. That's what he did. That's how he responded. So that the opposition made him dig in deeper. Isn't that awesome? I love the boldness and the grit that this takes to be able to sit there and say, I don't care how hard it gets. God called me here for right now, and I'm staying here until he tells me to leave. Like, this is awesome. And so that's exactly what Paul does. And I just want to make sure you know this. I don't think by boldness he means meanness. You ever notice how easy it is to confuse those two? Facebook will show you that, well, Facebook can confuse boldness and meanness. Like, we're all really brave at posting a lot of really harsh things on Facebook because I don't have to do it face-to-face with someone, and also because only people who are like me read it, so it's easy to be like, you're all idiots! Like, you get all these rants on Facebook or Twitter or whatever internet things you're on. I don't know what you guys are doing, but that's this thing that he didn't get mean about it. Here's why I say that. Look at this verse here in verse 14. Later on in verse 3, how did he describe this thing? That he was doing the word of grace. The word of his grace. I don't think that the word of grace is, you're all idiots. That there's got to be some kind of kindness in this, right? It doesn't mean he wasn't pointed. Doesn't mean he wasn't honest and blunt. But it also doesn't mean he was just a jerk to everyone. That it's the word of grace. And you can't say the words of grace authentically in a mean and harsh way. So here's Paul, and here's what he does. The resistance happens, he digs in, he says, I'm staying. We're staying longer, and together we're gonna preach the word more boldly. It's gonna be the word of grace. And look at what God does. I love how God does it. It says, so here's what God does. He grants signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So God says, all right, you're gonna stay, you're gonna stick around, you're gonna preach the word boldly, you're not gonna get distracted by the lies and the enemies, you're gonna be firmer in the truth and the gospel and kind. I'm gonna authenticate it with signs and miracles, and so, which is totally crazy. I don't even know what that looks like in the city. So that's what God's doing through the Apostle Paul. And he starts doing these miracles. And obviously, that's got to start doing something in the city, right? So now here's this guy preaching this message, but it's being accompanied by these powerful signs. And then there's these Jews saying, he's a liar. However he's poisoning their minds. And so here's what happens. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. It was so significant, it became an entire city issue. The city is divided. And some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Let me hit pause. So now they don't just start spreading lies about them. Now they start doing these coalitions with the leaders that are on their side and say, we got to get rid of these dudes. They're causing a problem. And so their plan is to do the political move to wipe them out. And it's a little bit more than just politics. It involves death. So apparently that's how politics worked back then. So it's a little bit dicier than now. If you think it's bad now, just imagine. You lose, you're getting stoned. We're going to kill you. And that's what's kind of going down here. They want to get rid of Paul. They want to kill him and stone him. So God lets him find out about that. And I don't think it's an act of cowardice because he doesn't always run. But here's what he did. They learned of it, verse 6, and fled to Lystra and Derbe. The next cities in Galatia. And he didn't run and hide. He didn't run and change his message. Look at what he does. In verse 7, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So death threats didn't stop him. He said, listen, we've been here for a long time preaching. I'm going to step out. I'm going to let you guys, you're set. You can do this. I'm going to the next city because that city needs the gospel. And then that city needs the gospel. And he goes there and does the same exact thing, starts preaching the gospel. And this is how they get started. So he gets in Lystra, verse 8. Now at Lystra, now this is crazy. I'm just trying to picture this in a church service. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well. Let me hit pause. So here Paul's preaching, and there's this guy. He's, from the day he was born, he couldn't walk, which is all of us. But at some point, he never actually started walking. From birth, he was crippled. He had something that never let this guy walk, and he'd never walked a day in his life. He's not a kid. This is a full-grown man, and he's sitting there listening. And I love the fact that Paul looked at him intently. I don't even know what that would look like if he's just like, I see you. Like, I see you. Like, and just in the middle of the sermon, he sees this dude. He gets this intense stare, however awkward that is in the group. And he looks at this guy, and somehow he sees he has faith. I don't know. I guess that's an apostle skill. I don't know how he sees it, but he sees it. So he looks at this guy in the middle of the sermon, stops, and he says this in verse 10, in a loud voice, stand up right on your feet. It's basically, get up, stand up straight right now. You, get up, stand up straight. Can you? That'd be like a really awkward moment in here. And this dude that's never walked, like Paul's telling him, I won't get up, walk, stand up straight on those feet of yours that don't work. Stand up right now. Now, in my head, the way this is described, I love it. I love what he does here because it doesn't say that he does this little like, I better test this out. Like, let me test that ankle. He's not dipping his toes in the water. Look at what it says in this verse here, in the end of verse 10. And he sprang up and began walking. So it wasn't just this dude jumped, man. He was like, he's on the ground. He's like, I'm in, dude. He jumps up. He starts walking around, kicking those feet. It's not this feeble. Like, this dude is strutting around town right now, and everybody knows this dude's been begging on the side of the street his whole life because he can't walk, and he's out there saying, look at this. This is crazy. That dude Paul, man, he had this, look at my legs. This is nuts. That's not supposed to do that. It's never done that. 30 years. Never worked like that. He's jumping around, dancing, walking around this place. What do you think's going to happen when a group sees that happen? Let me tell you, I don't know why I paused. Like, you were actually going to answer for some reason. That's apparently against the rules. Here's what I think is going to happen. That's going to cause people to say, maybe we should listen to what this dude is saying. Like, if this guy is going to heal that dude that we know that's crippled, he's going to start jumping around, whatever's going on with him. He can't stop talking about this thing. Like, maybe that message of dying on the cross for our sins has got some merit to it. Maybe this really is of God. Maybe this isn't just a tradition. Maybe he's not a kook that's making things up. Like, this is real. This is powerful. And so it starts to cause this thing in the city. Now, I need to give you a heads up about a little background of the city of Lystra. In the city of Lystra, they're actually in ancient Greek mythology, the area around Lystra had a story attached to it about a god named Zeus and Hermes. And here's what they believe had happened. Here's how the story goes. Zeus and Hermes had disguised themselves as humans one day that were traveling through the area of Lystra. And as they show up to Lystra, they started knocking on the door saying, hey, we're just passing through. Can we stay? Because apparently that's what you did when you passed through a town back then. You just knocked on a stranger's door. It's like, can I stay at your house tonight? However that works. So they kept knocking. Everyone was like, get out of here, you psychos. Leave. Like, you don't just knock on my door and ask to sleep in my house tonight. Hit the road. So they run them out of town. And there's one old couple, Philemon, and her name's weird. Bacchus or something? I don't know how to say her name. Like I'm allowed to make fun of weird names. But she's got this weird name named Bacchus. So this old couple, they don't have much. They take this couple in. And they take in these two guys. They don't know who they are. They bring them into their house. They start making food, whatever food they have, which isn't much. And at some point, these two gods revealed themselves to this couple. And they were like, oh, no, we've got what is Zeus and whatever his name is. Hermes in here. This is crazy. Like, it's one of the Greek gods. But Zeus and Hermes are upset about the lack of hospitality for them at the city. So they take these two out, and they destroy the city with the flood. That's the religious belief of Lystra. So knowing that, look at how they respond when this dude gets healed and starts jumping around. Remember, this is all they know of religion. It's twisted and off. So here's the verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconium, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And so all of a sudden they're like, they're two of the gods. They're here. Only gods do this. They're close that only God can do this, but they're off, way off. And so this thing starts to ramp up in the city, and before they really know what happens, look at verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. And so I'm not going to make any jokes there right now, because there's some reason, like, I mean, what kind of body do you have that they think you're a god? That's got to be awesome. Anyways, that's stupid. I'm moving on. Okay, so they called Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, he brought out oxen and garlands to the gate, and they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. And it's not sacrifices to Zeus. It's to Paul and Barnabas. All right, so this gospel moment went south real quick. Now all of a sudden, this moment is not turning into the conversion of the crowds. It's turning into this act of blasphemy. They don't know any better. And so Paul and Barnabas, I don't know how they didn't get wind of this, but at some point they're like, "Hey, what's going on? There's cows coming out. People are starting to dance and sing. And what's happening right now?" When they find out, there's going to be a freak out moment for them. And here's what they do in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out to the crowd. And the sheer terror of just, I don't know if that's not a normal thing where I come from. We don't just rip our shirts and go, "No!" Like, they go Hulk Hogan on these people. They're ripping their shirts. Like, "You got to stop this. Stop. Do whatever you do. Do not do this, because that is not going to make God happy. He's not going to be okay with this. You got to stop right now." Here's their message they say to him in verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that is in them." He says, we're just men. We're just like you. We are normal human beings. We are not gods in the flesh. You got to stop this, because we're bringing you a message from the one true God that says to stop this foolishness. You got to stop it. It makes him upset. And he's the God that made everything. And look at the rest of their message there. It's this in verse 16. "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Like, in the past, he was letting this happen, but it's not like he didn't leave you a witness. Look at verse 17. "That he did not leave himself without a witness. And what was the witness? It was God's kindness in nature and things like that. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And listen, God's been trying to tell you he exists by sending you rain and crops. He's given you all sorts of goodness, and you've twisted it. You got to stop this. And it was like they could barely contain the crowds from sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas, which is, it's a really awkward church service. I don't even know what that would look like. Like, if you just started pulling cows out here, I probably wouldn't come back next week. You should probably know that. If you tried to sacrifice out here, I'd be like, "Kim, I don't know about this. These people do weird things." But that's the response, his first week there. That's what they're doing. And here's what you got to know. Here's what you would think. You would think, "Dude, they think I'm on the edge of being God. That should give me a lot of gospel influence in town, right?" But you need to know something. Crowds are fickle. Because people are fickle, and that'll turn on you quick. If you love the accolades of the crowd, you better look out, because what happens next will happen to you. And just remember, if Jesus, when he showed up on Palm Sunday, they were shouting, "Crown him king," and within a week, they were yelling, "Crucify him," which hopefully that doesn't happen here to pastors. I don't know how you guys do that. Let's just not ever do that, please. And so here's what they do. Verse 19. But the Jews, the religious people from the previous two cities that he'd been at, they're not going to let Paul keep doing this. They're not going to let that message keep going out. So here's what they do. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and they came, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So literally, it's not, there's no court of law, there's no justice. This is a mob lynching. They go, they grab Paul, they stone him, and they think he's dead, so they drag him out of town and just drop him outside the gates. Can you picture that? That's a great way. You're preaching a message, and all of a sudden everyone gets mad. They come and grab you, drag you out to the field, got a bucket of baseballs, and they're just lighting you up until you pass out, till they think you're dead. And they say, "Take his body, go outside Capitol Circle, drop him off, and let's get on with our life, because this dude's nothing but a troublemaker." It turns quick, doesn't it? It makes your head spin in this story. Like, you just wanted to worship me, and now you want to kill me. But they didn't kill him. That's the grace of God. I don't think this is a miracle where he came back from the dead. Because verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And look at what he does after getting stoned in Lystra and Derbe. Just lost my place. Here it is, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Literally, as I read that, I cannot help but ask myself the question, what would make me actually stop preaching the gospel? How many towns would I have to get run out of town? How many stonings would I have to endure? Sometimes I just need the fear of people laughing at me to keep my mouth shut. Sometimes I need the fear of you thinking I'm a weirdo and I keep my mouth shut. Or sometimes I'm just too busy to actually engage it. I don't have time to talk to a neighbor or a coworker or friend. Like, listen, we got T-ball, we got baseball, we got kickball, whatever you got going on in the free time. I've got way too much going on. I don't have time for that, right? I wish I could. I'm just so busy. I can't give up any of these things. And for Paul and these guys, you literally couldn't beat them to get them to stop talking about it. Listen, you don't just wake up one day and decide you're going to do that. You don't get that type of boldness and courage and resilience. That's not something you produce in yourself. That's something that Jesus does in you. It's what he does. He does a type of work that they can't shut you up. That's one of the works of Jesus Christ. And so here they are. So I want you to see what he does on the way back. And this is where we're going to stop it. Because this is going to give you an idea of this church. So verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they go back to Lystra, that's where he'd gotten stoned, and to Iconium, where he'd gotten run out of town, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And here was their message, and saying this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, they set up the leadership. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Church, I want to ask you a few questions. I just put us back in this situation. If God did a work like that here, like if he did a work like what he did in these cities where all of a sudden the church explodes and there's a whole lot of people who are new believers, and it's not the new believers that they grew up in church and they know how to be good. It's a type that they don't know what we're talking about. And all of a sudden, we're outnumbered in this place. Like just picture that. You understand that's going to make things uncomfortable, right? They don't know the rules that you know. No one's ever told them. They don't know how to find any books in the Bible. When we say turn to Galatians, they're like, what's a Galatians? That's happened to me before with some like. What's that look like for us? Do you realize how uncomfortable that would get? And I'm kind of curious. And I know we can't answer this, but I want you to chew on it. If God did that, I wonder if we'd resist it or celebrate it. Would we miss what God was doing because we were so uncomfortable? Man, I hope not. Look, it'll be uncomfortable. It'll be really uncomfortable. But what if we just said, listen, this is too exciting to get distracted with discomfort? What if it was just way too much fun to have all these people who are hearing about the gospel the first time and getting saved, and they're actually showing up, and we're getting to hang out with them throughout the week and teach them how to know and love God? Like, what if we were so excited about that we got over how uncomfortable people were when they dressed in a way that wasn't quite right for church? What if they kept asking really weird questions in Sunday school? Like, how do you not know that, man? What if it just caused us to rejoice and celebrate in the goodness of God? Or will we be religious people that resist that? Listen, I can't answer that for you. That's a thing between you and God. But I hope that there'd be something in you that would celebrate it, not resist it. And then I got to ask this other question for us. So, can't shut Paul up about the gospel. And then that message he gives to these churches, because remember, the religious are against them and they're stirring up the whole city against them, and there's these little new churches that are just getting started. And his message to them to encourage and strengthen them, you remember what we read there? It said, with much tribulation will enter the kingdom of God. I'm kind of curious. Do we really believe that it's going to cost us to follow Jesus? Like, okay, listen, I don't think you're going to get dragged out of the city and beat to death with baseballs and left to die. Otherwise, I don't know Tallahassee very well. This is, should have talked about that one before we moved up here. I don't think that's happening here. I don't. But I'm just curious. We can mask the suffering that comes with following Jesus so well that we can avoid it like the plague, with excuses like, no, that's not wise. We can't live. Wisdom helps me avoid that suffering. We do whatever it takes to avoid suffering. And Paul doesn't teach them how to avoid suffering. He teaches them how to endure suffering. Now, don't avoid it. Like, I'm not telling you to be stupid and go out and look for suffering. I'm telling you, we shouldn't do everything we can to avoid it. We should learn how to endure it by the grace of Jesus Christ. You don't get to the end of your life, and if you avoid suffering your whole life every which way, eventually you're going to get a diagnosis like cancer. You're not going to be able to avoid it. You're going to have to go through it. And if you spend your whole life trying to avoid every little bit of suffering by making sure your bank account's big enough, by making sure you've got it all scheduled out, by making sure you never say anything that's offensive, by having all your plans, if you do your whole life avoiding suffering, there'll be a suffering you can't avoid, and you won't make it. You'll be mad at God. Why would you do this to my family? Or you'll just be out. You'll just be like, I'm not mad, I just don't believe he exists now. I'm too disappointed. Or all of it will feel like empty platitudes in a place, and you come to hear the word, like, that doesn't help me in suffering. Religion, I tried it, it's useless. You'll walk away. We have to learn to endure suffering. And so, church, here's what I'm praying for us. I'm praying, and there's one other thing I want to make sure that we know. We'll be tempted to compromise on the gospel. We will. We'll be tempted to say it a little softer so that no one hears it. Yeah, I think we just don't encourage friends. Right? We'll be quiet around that dinner table with our unsaved friends. And look, I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm talking about being a coward. I'm just going to confess to you, I feel it. I feel it in my heart all the time. Every time we invite my unsaved neighbors over for dinner, it never gets old. When we're about to start talking about the gospel, I feel my heart start to pound. And it's not out of excitement. It's fear. And no one's hit me with a stone once. I haven't even had them storm out of my house. They actually engaged the conversation. I've had them never talk to me again, but I've never had them throw things. They never egged my house or burned my house down. They never done anything like that. And eventually they come back and they're still friends. So I get this fear, and there's not anything really bad happening to me. It's okay to feel the fear. The problem is, will I just stay in the fear, or will I say, Jesus, you're worth it. This is going to feel like nothing if they get saved. And it'll actually be awesome. So here's the things that happen to me. I try to imagine sometimes I'm sitting across from those friends of mine, like, what would it be like if they placed their trust in Jesus tonight? And then we get to get baptized? Are you kidding me? I can't keep my mouth shut at that point. And so I'm saying, God, and I'm also saying, God, I need you to help me, because this isn't about me. This is about them and you. Like, give me love for you. Give me love for them. Give me boldness out of that love. Not a boldness that just says, it's my duty and I'm about to beat you senseless with my words. It's a love that says, there's a Savior that came to die on the cross for us, and I can't keep my mouth shut about it. You got to know. I got to tell you. And I may only get a few words out because it's not appropriate at the time, but I keep engaging with them. So my question is, will we be tempted to compromise the gospel or be quiet? Are we willing to suffer inconvenience for following after Jesus? Are we going to resist him when it costs us something? Or are we going to celebrate what he's doing? That's who Paul's writing to when he writes the book of Galatians, a church that has plenty of opportunities to fight and plenty of pressures from the outside to compromise, and nothing would make it easier than to change the message and make everyone around them happy. Everything goes away when you change the message. All the pressure, but they couldn't. That's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. So I'm praying for us as we study Galatians that we'll have the same passion for the gospel that he had when he wrote that book. So here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to do invitation like normal. I'm actually going to ask the praise team to come back up. And we're going to take a moment to respond to God. If you want to talk to a pastor, they'll be talking to you. They'll be available after the service. But right now, I want to give us a chance to respond in worship to God. Because here's what I believe. Every time we come to the Word and encounter God, we should respond to that God. And that doesn't mean you have to come down front, nothing like that. Here's what that means. That there's a moment that we say, God, what was it for me that you wanted me to get out of that? And so maybe there's moments of repentance that are happening right there in your seat between you and God. I'm going to let you do that right now. Or maybe you're so overcome by the fact that we've got a good and gracious God that's kind to you even when you're a coward. Maybe what's welling up in your heart is worship for God. That right now in this moment, you just want to sing praises to a God that would be that merciful that he would send the gospel to you. That's what we're going to do right now. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and join me in standing, and we're going to take some time just to sing praises to God. If you need to do business with God in your seat, you can do that. But let's sing worship to God right now in this song.